Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking at the believer and the Word of God. Just by way of introduction, I'd like to point out that this is really his emphasis here. It shouldn't be hard to see. He has a constant emphasis on the Word of God, on the Scriptures and the life of the believer, and how God works through the Word of God to work mighty changes in his people for his glory. Look at chapter 1, verse 22, for example. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. So there you have a reference to the Word of God. He doesn't use the word there. He uses the word truth. But that's first reference. And then you have in verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. There's the second reference. Middle of 24, the grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It's the third reference. And this is the word which was preached to you. That's the fourth reference. Chapter 2, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice, and remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original writing, original letter that was put in centuries later. Make it easy for us. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that it may grow in respect to salvation. There's the fifth reference. So over and over again, he's mentioning the word of God and the centrality of it when God works mightily in people's lives. And he explains something here, that though it's the word of God, it's not the word only. God works through the word. Christ works through the word. For example, 22 says you've, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. That's a reference to the new birth. 23, you've been born again. He comes out and calls it the new birth there. We're born again. And then he says to the living and abiding word of God. The new birth is something God does upon us directly. We're born of God, John says it in 1 John. We're born of God. So God is working directly upon us when we're born again. But he works through what he calls the living and enduring Word of God. He works through the Word of God, the Scriptures, to work upon us in the new birth. So when God is at work, it's never merely the Word, but he works through the Word. It's never apart from the Word. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in much confidence and full persuasion. And the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see that here. He explains this. That though it's the Word of God that is the instrument, God works through it directly. Then in chapter 2, he mentions Christ. In verse 3, mentions the Lord. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, he's telling us in verse 2, he's exhorting us, long or crave for the Word of God, the milk of the Word, that you may grow, and then what's going to happen is Christ will meet you through the Word and manifest his presence through the Word. Because he says in verse 3, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, the sweetness of the Lord. So it is the Word of God, but in verse 3 here we see Christ works through the Word and manifests his presence through the Word by the Spirit. So he's exhorting us here to crave the Word of God as food that feeds us. Because what will happen is Christ himself will meet us as he feeds us in the Word. So there's five things here true of the believer and the Word of God. Five things. First, believers, genuine believers, are convinced by personal experience that God works in a mighty way through the Word of God. They're utterly convinced of that. And that is seen in chapter 2, the very first word. Therefore, he's connecting that. He's concluding his thinking on chapter 1. And he exhorts here, and the basis of his exhortation is to crave the Word of God. That's the main verb in verse 3, main verb of the whole passage. And his exhortation, exhorting us to crave the Word of God, to get in the Word of God, to feed on the Word of God, is because we already know what he's done through it when he regenerated us. That's the therefore. The therefore is an application of chapter 1, 22 to 25, where it says you were born again through the living and abiding word of God in verse 23. We have, Peter is assuming here, a belief in the word of God that's firm and persuasive and unshakable. And it's because we've already experienced, the true believer has already experienced the supernatural power of God through the word of God in our new birth. That's his point. You and I, if we're true believers, are convinced by personal experience that God works through the word in a mighty way because we were born again through it. He works supernaturally. We've been born again. It's a living and enduring word. God is a living God, and he works through it. It's the word, but when the Lord works, it goes beyond, and it's more than the word, though never apart from it. He gave us life, and he gave us a life like the word and like himself that is enduring, abiding forever. We're born again, and it's a supernatural reality that we know came about, and it's the basis of our firm persuasion of the word of God and its truthfulness, the written scriptures. You've heard me say this, I wasn't a Christian. I pick up a Bible to help my brother with his religious problems as a Christian. And I read to chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, and I'm a Christian. That's an unshakable persuasion. Born again, made alive, freed from my bondages, that the word of God is the word of God. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. Therefore, that therefore is filled with significance. It is a supernatural living word. It produced new life in regenerating us. Though God did it directly, he did it through this means. And in the word of God, what is set forth is Christ himself. We hear and we see Christ in the word through the Spirit. Paul told the Galatians, he says, when I came to you, he says, it was before whose eyes Jesus Christ, speaking of the Galatians, that was the Greek word is placarded, neon, like in a flashing neon. That's the Greek word. Jesus Christ, when the translation to American is, was publicly portrayed as crucified. I set him forth. I heralded him. I declared before you the glories of his person and his atoning sacrifice. And I heralded that, which is basically the gospel. And the Spirit came and he gave life. See, that's inferred right there at the end of verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Because it brings new birth, because God, as it were, rides it like a chariot, to how the Puritans used to love to refer to the relationship between Scripture, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. He'd ride it like a chariot. Because the Spirit, and because God works through the Word in mighty ways, Peter says, that's the word we preach to you. That's why we preached. Fully confident. This is the kind of thing God does when Christ is heralded. And the end of the verse, was preached to you, is literally in the Greek, gospelized. It's the word euangelion, which means good news. That's why we preach the good news to you, which is about Jesus, which is about Christ. So it's implicit in that word. So this belief in the word of God is a firm persuasion. It can't be uprooted. It can be assaulted. It can be weakened. It really can. But it can never be uprooted and, as it were, extracted out of the believer. Because the believer has the proof in himself that it is the word of the living God. For the believer himself knows, I can't explain all this except by the power of the gospel and the word of God. And God himself working through it. Convinced by personal experience. In other words, the Word of God, the Scriptures, have a self-authenticating, self-vindicating quality to them. Now, what does that mean? You know, we like to have things authenticated. We like to have things proven, vindicated, substantiated, whatever word you want to look at. A few days ago, I don't remember what it was. I don't know where we were. Oh, Karen says to me, hey, did you feel that earthquake? And I said, no, there was no earthquake. She goes, there's an earthquake. Just a typical conversation. She She says, we'll get on the web and we'll find out there's an earthquake and I will be vindicated. Everything's got to be authenticated and vindicated and demonstrated. Some things don't need it. They're self-vindicating. Now, what does that mean? When the big one hits, do I even have to tell you what the big one is? You live in the Bay Area. I don't have to tell you what the big one is. When the big one hits and the buildings are falling and the bridges are snapping, you're not going to go home and turn on the TV to find out if it was the big one. The big one will be self-vindicating. It will come with itself, its own vindication. How about Yosemite? You're driving with somebody that's never been there. They say, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? These aren't kids. These are adults. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you say to yourself, and finally say to them, when we get there and we're in Yosemite Valley, you will not ask me, are we in Yosemite yet? It will speak for itself. When you see El Capitan and Half Dome and Yosemite Falls and these sheer cliffs, you will not ask me, are we in Yosemite? It is self-vindicating. Is this clear? The Word of God is self-vindicating. It has a majesty like God's majesty. It simply vindicates itself. Now, there's a lot of historical evidence that substantiates and demonstrates the reliability of the Word of God in the New Testament documents. Much. There's mountains of it. You take Homer's Iliad. There are 10 or 11 documents of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey regarding his tales there. There's only maybe 10 or 11 documents in existence, and the most ancient is the 10th century or 11th century. And many of the ancient documents, that's all the evidence they have that there was an original. Now, the New Testament, there are thousands of them, thousands of these documents. There's entire New Testaments from the 300s. One of them was unearthed in 1869 in a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. The entire New Testament was found in a clay pot jar dated, and they know this clearly because of the pottery, from the 3rd century and the writing. That's quite a thing to find. There are thousands of these. There are thousands of these documents. Not all that ancient, but there are other documents, portions of the New Testament, some of them found as recent as the 1930s and 1940s into the 50s, dating from 120. John died in 95 to 100, friends. But that type of thing, though there's mountains of it, is not what produces the unshakable persuasion and conviction that the Word of God is the Word of God. It's the experience of what it did to you. And that's what he's appealing to here. Therefore, back to chapter 1. You were born again by the living and abiding Word of God. Supernatural power came upon you through the Word of God. And you were made new and you were freed and you were set free from your sins and the bondages that controlled you. Their back was broken and you became freed and new in Jesus because you read or heard the Word of God. And God came with mighty power. So he goes, therefore, that same Word is what's going to fill you, sustain you, mature you, grow you, and continue your transformation and free you from your troubles now. That's why he says, therefore, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. And that's why Christians go back to the Word, because they want to go back to Jesus. That's where they met God, and that's where they'll meet God again. Second, not only are we convinced of this, but second, believers cleanse themselves from their sins in order to receive the Word. That's why he says, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, he says you must deal with sin as a regular, normal experience as a Christian so you can feed again on the Word and meet God in the Word and meet Christ through the Word again as a Christian. So you have to deal with sin as a regular, normal experience. He just mentions it as a matter of factly. I just think he's not very tactful here. He doesn't say those of you who have malice or those of you who are deceitful. He just talks to the whole group and says, hey, all of you, put away malice and deceit. Say, man, you talking to me? I guess so. I guess he is. He just talks to all of us as if it's a matter of fact we deal with these things and struggle with them, even as Christians. There's nobody that doesn't deal with these things. So we are the people who deal with sin. So we can feed again on the word and enjoy the word. For to enjoy the word is to enjoy Christ. And before we can enjoy Christ, we got to deal with our sin. So there's a sense in which this is kind of encouraging to know this is a regular issue with believers. If you've come in here and you feel filthy and dirty, we might as well just start a club. And I'll be the president. Because everybody has to deal with this stuff. Dealing with sin is a regular, normal experience for believers. He states it as a matter of fact. It destroys fellowship with the Lord. It robs us of joy. So he tells us we need to deal with this stuff in a decisive way. He talks about putting it off. It means no fooling around with something in a half-hearted way. There's a use of this word that's kind of startling. It's used of that event in the Bible when they stoned Stephen. It says literally, I'm going to read Acts there, 7, 58 and 59. They laid aside their robes and went on stoning Stephen. Did you catch that? They went on stoning him. They were already stoning him and said, hey, this robe that I wear makes it hard for me to throw the stone with full force. I got to get rid of this robe so I can really throw this stone and kill this man. Wow. But the point is, they wanted to get the job done, so they threw off their robes to make sure they could get it done. Even though it was so evil. It does picture what he's trying to say here. Throw it off. Get rid of this stuff. It's a duty, this cleansing ourselves, that comes naturally for the Christian because in 22 of chapter 1, you have an obedience to the truth purified your souls. That's regeneration. When we were regenerated, he didn't say you're purified from your sins. It's not forgiveness here. Because in 23, he explains it's regeneration. Regeneration is a work of God, a mighty work of God directly on the person to where the human nature, dominated by filth and sin so that it commits sin as if it were sport, is cleansed. The nature is cleansed and made different and made new. We still struggle with sin. It remains in us. But the domination of it is broke. So in 2, when he says cast these things off, he knows that is something that at some point we're going to want to do. Because it's consistent with what we really are. And he says to put it aside. There's a parallel verse to this in 1 John. It's a different word. It's the word 1 John 1. We might as well look at it. 1 John talks about confessing sin. And most of us know this verse. This is the verse that we probably need to do more than any other verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I were on the translation committee of a Bible, English Bible, I'd have piped up and said, hey, confess is a present continuous tense. Write it as a present continuous tense so people get it. It doesn't mean confess one sin. It's a present continuous tense. Literally, it's if we are the ones continually confessing our sins. It's a description of a Christian. They are the people continually confessing their sins. And confession doesn't mean name them. It means you acknowledge its sin and turn from it. We are the people always doing that. And then God says, I always forgive them because I've already forgiven them in Christ anyway. And it's a present tense. So it envisions that it's something believers are always doing. It's just a mark of their new life. This inward compelling to get rid of these things and deal with these things and face these things and confess these things. And it's a continuous tense. So you go back to God and you say, God, I'm back again. Here I am again. And it's the same sin, Lord. He goes, I know, I'm omniscient. But thanks for informing me. And I feel so bad that I'm here. I can hardly face you. And he could say, he says, no, that's why I'm here. You are the people that are always coming back to me confessing. It doesn't bother me. It bothers the devil. He was the one that tried to get you not to come back again. It doesn't bother me. I made you this way so that sin would bother you and you'd keep coming back to keep confessing it. I purified your souls in regeneration. You're my children. You have my nature and you want to get clean. And then he describes the sins that we need to be cleansed of in 1 Peter. And he describes it, first of all, with a comprehensive, sort of an all-around term of evil. Put aside malice, which really is just the word for evil. And the word here for evil means ill will, to will ill on somebody. It means to be of a bad nature. It also means, because of its bad nature, to be that which causes injury or harm. When the jailer that had Paul in jail, and Silas, when the earthquake hit and the doors flung open and he thought for sure they'd escaped, that meant his life was going to end, because in the Roman world and in some countries to this day, if a high-profile prisoner escapes, they execute you. So the man had the sword at his throat, ready to end his life, and Paul saw him and yelled out, "Do yourself no harm." That's the exact same word here for malice or evil. That's evil because it's harmful and destroys and injures. It's that kind of evil. It's a bad nature. It's like a bad apple. You ever been called a bad apple? He's a bad apple. He's bad seed. You ever heard that? I've been called both. Bad seed, bad seed. Bad apple. Loser. Why is it a bad apple? Because if it's in a bucket of apples, what's it do to the other apples? It corrupts the other apples. You got to get that bad apple out of that bucket of apples, because it's going to harm the other apples. Sin is like that. Evil's like that. It always harms. Do not return evil for evil, it says in Romans 12. Leave room for the wrath of God. I will repay, says the Lord. We decide they harmed me, they hurt me, they injured me. I'm going to harm and injure them back. It's pretty simple. Don't do it, he says. Don't do that. So we plot it. We manipulate it so that we can do evil back to somebody, and we take it in our hands. That's the thing he's talking about here. He says, you got to get rid of that stuff. You can't be doing this. Christ didn't do that with you. That's not how you glorify him, by getting even. Anybody can get even. Give it to me, let me deal with it. Don't return evil, harm for harm, injury for injury. Don't do it. That's what he's talking about here. Get rid of that stuff so you can come back to Christ, so you can commune with Christ. And we lie about this stuff. That's why he says it's deceit too. And all deceit, usually an evil heart that is intent on doing some sin that will harm them or somebody else. It doesn't have to be retaliation. It all ends up hurting people. It's deceitful. It always goes with it. You have to start being deceitful. It's used a setting bait to catch an animal. I remember my dad did this. He was a hunter, fisherman, hunter. It never passed on down to me. Let them live. I don't want to kill those cute little deer. But for some reason, it didn't come on down to me. He would hunt Canadian geese, hunkers they called them. Beautiful bird. Right here in the Bay Area. He had some land behind our house. Actually, it was our land, up big, huge hill. And he'd go up there and set these blinds and these baits and these traps and put grain out in the field. And these hunkers would fly by and they'd put it in neutral. Then they'd come down. He'd blow them away. You know, that's what he's talking about. It's deceit. It's deceit. And we look like we have a certain agenda, but really we have another agenda. We're using somebody. We're stalking somebody in our own way to get what we want. He says, you got to stop this stuff. It's deceit. We've got to stop it. If you want to get right with Christ, you've got to get rid of this. And their attitudes. You got to stop thinking about revenge. You got to give it to God and quit thinking about it. Thinking about it is the seedbed of doing it. You can't just get rid of doing it. You got to get rid of thinking about doing it. Or you're still sinning. You're still evil. And you can't get close to Christ again. It's amazing, isn't it? It's so specific. Then hypocrisy. After the deceit comes the hypocrite. Now you got to play that mask. You got a nice smile, but inside, there's all this anger. And every once in a while, it leaks out, doesn't it? It seeps out like a sore. And we play the game. We're like an actor on stage, impersonating. And it always goes from wishing harm, wishing evil, plotting evil, planning evil, to deceit, to the hypocrite. And we got to deal with this stuff. We got to get rid of it, he says. You have to put it away. And then he mentions envying and slander. You can't not end up talking about the person that you're planning the evil with, or thinking you wish you could have done the evil, even if you're not planning it. You can't not end up smearing and slandering, and it colors you. It really does. It gives you an aroma, and it's not a sweet-smelling one. Listen to me. We begin to stink when we're this way, and people don't want to be around us because it's imperceptible, but it's just there. It says you got to get rid of this stuff. You've got to confess it and cast it off of you so you get on with Jesus, get on with the Lord, and get back in the Word. Doesn't matter who it is, you know, you'll watch a husband get with his friends and smear his wife and think nothing of it because it's his wife, or a wife with her friends and badmouth her husband and think nothing of it because it's the husband. We got to stop slandering each other. Even if they're everything you say they are, God doesn't want you and I doing it. So we can get back in the Word and grow in the Word and have Christ again, because we'll meet Christ again in the Word and he'll meet us. And that leads us to the third point. We crave the Word of God as sweet nourishment that satisfies our souls and causes us to grow. It's interesting. He goes, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. It's the normal experience. It's written as if it's the normal, as if it is, in fact, the normal experience of believers who deal with their sin. It's the normal experience of believers to crave, desire the Word of God, for they instinctively know it's what gave me life. It'll surely sustain my life. It fed me to start with. It'll feed me again. It's a strong term of longing and craving, desiring. Paul told the Romans, I long to see you. Same word. He told Timothy, I greatly am desiring to see you. It's that word. It's the mark of the believer to hunger for what before they thought was fools and myths and tales. What I mocked, what I scorned, what I spit on in my supposed superiority, now I couldn't get enough of it. It was food. It was Christ himself, the Word of God. It's the normal experience of believers. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. We don't just start with it. We stay in it. It's instinctive. It's like a baby going for its mother's milk. Paul says, I concur and joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, in my inner man in Romans 7. Job said, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than necessary food. Psalmist in Psalm 1 says, my delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law I meditate day and night. He meditates day and night. Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. It's true of the Christian because of regeneration. Why don't you go back to the Word of God? Ask yourself why you don't open that book. Why don't you open that book? Because you've never met, perhaps, the God of the book. He's never met you in and through the book. But if he has, you're going to go back to the place of rendezvous. And our need to grow in the Word is universal, like newborn babies. He's not saying that he's addressing a small group in the church, the new Christians. He's addressing every single person in that church. All of them can be compared to newborn babies when it comes to the hungering God gives them, no matter how long they've been saved, to meet him in the Word and to learn the Word and meet him in it. As newborn babies, picture an infant, a little bit cranky first, and you go, oh no, mama's not around. The cranky becomes crazy. Get your earplugs. Have you ever seen a baby when it dawns on him, I still don't see mama? And that little, tiny, little body, the volume comes out of there beyond what you can conceive. It's amazing, isn't it? Shake this whole building from the nursery. It's not an earthquake. It's my grandchild. want that food now because it'll satisfy them. It's sweet. And then the sweetness becomes satisfaction. That's the picture of an infant with its mother's milk. And he says this nourishment comes from the word, the pure milk of the word. It's pure. It's free from contamination. Mother's milk has to be free from contamination. Isn't that the truth? It's not logical, though, that it has to be, because they'll pick up anything off the floor and swallow it, and they're still healthy. But mother's milk, nonetheless, is 100% pure. This word pure was used of wheat, barley, and oil, because they used to mix wheat with chaff to get more money for less wheat. They would mix water with oil and water with wine to get more money for less oil and less wine. So pure meant uncontaminated, unsoiled, the whole thing. The word of God is entirely pure to the Christian. It's what feeds you and doesn't leave you with any gnawing feeling, any unhealthy edge to it. Almost everything else seems to have an edge to it. It's interesting, this word for word, the word for word in the Greek language is logos in the root word. Of course, that means word. But logos can also mean reason, because when you speak something, hopefully it came from your reason first. So that's why sometimes logos means reason, and that's why it can be translated the reasonable word. But most men, and I'm in agreement with him, say no, here it just means pertaining to the word, so they translate it word. And then it's got these descriptions. Long for the pure milk of the word. It's literally pure word and then milk of the word, but it's really an adjective, the milk word, literally. Long for the pure milk word. So the word of God is viewed like milk. It's viewed like a sustenance that's pure, that sustains the believer. The way an infant is sustained, satisfied, and it's sweet to them. And let me try to illustrate why I think it literally is the pure milk word. Why say that way, the milk word, instead of the milk of the word? Because we use it that way commonly in language for other milks. We get cow milk. It's literally word milk. Excuse me, not milk word. It's usually literally word milk. The word modifies milk. We have cow milk, goat's milk, mother's milk, and word milk. It's in the same genre. It is what you have for sustenance and satisfaction. It strengthens us. It revives us. Because God meets us in it and strengthens us. Christ meets us in and through it, in his presence, through the Spirit, and strengthens us and revives us. Are you dry? Barren? Look at Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Wow, it's easy to be dry. It's like driving into Death Valley. I went there one time. What an amazing drive. It's just a mind-boggling drive. And you go, when is this desert going to end? That was my thought. You go for miles into nothing to get to the turnoff. You're already in a remote desert when you take the turnoff. That says 150 more miles to Furnace Valley. That's the resort. Dead serious. They named it Furnace. Christian life feels like that sometimes. That's why the psalmist says in 25 of 119, my soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to your word. I'll revive you again, give you life again through the word of God, friend, brother, child. Put away those things. Get rid of all your petty sins, all your vengefulness and all your competitiveness and all your deceit and all your hypocrisy and all your shallowness. You get rid of all that stuff and I'll revive you according to my word. I mean, it's all through this psalm because the psalmist admits my soul cleaves to the dust. He says, I'm eating dust. That's how dry I am. 50. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. 156. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. I'll show you mercy. Revival is mercy. Because why? Normally, we're dry and dead because we've been sinning. And that's why we're dry, and that's why we need revival. And God says, I'll be merciful to you. I will revive you. Just come on back to me, and I'll revive you through my ordinances, through my word. It's the same thing that saved you, the same thing that regenerated you. You come on back, I'll revive you through my word. That's why when we started the church years ago, we said, we got to have people meet in homes. Because when people are healthy, when they're normal, when they're healthy, they want to be with each other and they want to hear the word of God and learn the word of God more than just on Sunday when they're healthy. And I don't want to cater to worldly people. If God doesn't give us 100,000 people because they only want to come on Sunday morning, then so be it. Give me some people that want to learn the word and want to meet together. Because when they're healthy, that's what they're going to want to do. Now, lastly, the word of God is how we commune with Christ as he manifests his presence through the word and the spirit. Look at how he ends this thing. He says, long with the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation. So it's the design of God that we grow and mature, all of us, and all of us in need of it, no matter how far along we are. Then he says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, it's as if he's misplaced the verse. He's been talking about the word of God, now he's talking about Christ. He's talking about craving the word of God, and now he's talking about tasting Christ. Because Christ meets his people in the word, by the Spirit. We commune with Christ as he manifests his presence through the word of God and the Spirit of God. And the language is language of experience. We taste him. That is one of the senses. It's an experience. It's not theory and it's not abstract. And the taste is sweet. Doesn't he say he's our food? Isn't he our water? Didn't he say you'll drink of me? Isn't that drinking, picturing a thirst that's satisfied? Isn't eating bread that fills you and you never hunger the picture of satisfaction and sweetness? I come back to you in the word and through the word, through my spirit. And you meet with me there. And then we enjoy him. We delight in him. It's interesting, the word kindness is an okay translation. There's nothing wrong with it. But sometimes kindness in its root meaning means things like sweet. It's used of sweet wine. It's used of pleasant fruit. It's used of an easy yoke. He is sweet. He is pleasant, and he is delightful. He's the food that we never hunger, that fills us when we eat it. He's the drink that we drink when we're thirsty, that quenches the drink. He's delightful, and he's satisfying, and a Christian knows this is true. Think of the woman at the well. Didn't he tell her, I'm going to give you some water. You say, give me a drink. If you knew who the one was that says, give me a drink, you would have asked him, he'd give you living water. Lady, I know you need different water than you've been drinking. She said, give me this water. He said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Woman, you need a different water. You think you've got to have men. You think you've got to have power and prestige. Listen to me, he tells her. Why don't you drink of me, and I'll do what those six men could never do. They've dried up your soul. You're a bitter old lady now because you thought you had to have a man. I'll give you myself and you'll never thirst again. Same with men and power and sex and money. And so you come back to Jesus and you find him sweet again. You find him easy again. You find him pleasant like he's always been. And then he's extolled and he's glorified above everything where he belongs. Now, have you turned from your sin? Have you ever become a real Christian? You know it's true, but are you a real Christian? Why don't you meet Jesus in the Word of God if you're a real Christian? Maybe you've never met him there before. He's never come through the Spirit, through the Word. It's sin. It's your own self-enthronement. It's your own self-deification. That's what it is. Get off of it. Get off the throne. He belongs there. And you'll be happy and satisfied. Let's pray. Lord, how this glorifies you. How this exalts you, that you are sweet, delightful, satisfying. Lord, we have empty souls, we got empty cups. There's not a person in this room that doesn't get dry. There's nobody that doesn't get stained by the world and get dry and feel like they're heading down that road endlessly into that desert. Bring us out. Just to turn from our sins, all these petty sins. Peter mentioned small, petty sins that are huge in their own way. Help us now to worship you from our hearts as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.